Good evening. It's great to see everybody back this week. It was a gnarly storm we had last week, but it was good to have the rain. My yard really liked it. We are in, for the first time tonight, the book of Joel. If you don't know where that is, just go to Hosea, go to the end of the chapter and flip the page, and you are in the book of Joel. The book of Joel. Just a quick reminder about our bookstore. We launched this past Sunday a new section. We've got greeting cards, and there's something like 86 different kinds of card or something like that. There's anniversary cards, birthday cards, congratulations, get well soon. I mean, you name it, there's a card for it. So if you're interested in that, again, those are available through the bookstore. We have sold out of our book of the month. It was all about being ready for the rapture, called The Great Disappearance from David Jeremiah. We're going to see if we can get more of them in. The lot that we had, we got from a conference, and so the price we had came because of that. If we get them back, which we're going to try to, but if we do, it'll likely be a couple more dollars just because we won't be able to get that price. And we don't make money on this stuff. We just get it, sell it for what we have it for. But that being said, if you are looking for that book and you weren't able to get it yet, we're going to try to get some in. Probably won't be in time for this Sunday, but we will try to have an inventory of those on the shelf. Just look for it, but it should be back at some point. As for now, though, we are in a book called Joel. We're in a series going through the minor prophets. And we started with Hosea. We were in Hosea for a number of weeks. There's 12 chapters in Hosea. It's 14 chapters in Hosea, and it took us, you know, about a week to do two or three chapters, just depending on the chapter and on the week and that kind of thing. One of the longer of the minor prophets is Hosea. Now we're coming to one of the shorter of the minor prophets, the book of Joel. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you for the time that you've given us here to just pause, to refill our cup, Lord, to focus on your word. And Father, as we dive into this, it's not a very long book, but boy, the message is powerful. And it's timely. It lines up very well with other things, as we'll hear here in just a minute. But Lord, I just pray for right now, just give us this time. Give us the opportunity to be here, to be present, to not be distracted, to not be thinking about the office or home or the bills or whatever it is, but just to receive, Lord. Father, give us our portion here tonight. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and a mind to understand, hearts to accept, and feet and hands to live out the truth that we receive in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, it is the book of Joel. Now, if you've never studied the book of Joel, that's okay. Most believers don't even know there is a book of Joel. It's not an extinct name. We actually have a couple people in our church named Joel, but it's not one that you hear very often. It's not like David or Samuel or Isaiah, but it is a name that kind of hangs around for a little while, and it's there, and Joel is Joel. And I say it like that because we don't know anything about Joel. He's going to introduce himself as the author of the book. He's going to tell us that he's the son of a man named Pethuel. But other than that, we don't know anything about this man that has written this book. This is one of the shorter of the minor prophets. There's only a handful that are shorter than this, not many. It comes in at 3 chapters long. So for us, that's probably going to be about 2 weeks, maybe 3. It just depends on how fast we get through it this evening. But 2 weeks or so, and we're going to be done, compared with the 6 or 7 weeks we were in the book of Hosea. So it's a very different kind of pace that we're going to take, and we're going to be able to look at much more in the way of detail and a lot more in the way of the meaning and the application. But Joel is a very interesting story. The book of Hosea was written as a warning primarily, if you remember, to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Well, the book of Joel is written as a warning primarily to the southern 2 tribes of Judah. Now, I say that But the truth is, we don't know when it was written, so we're not sure if they've been exiled yet. We know they've been divided because this is specifically to Judah and the people in the southern two tribes, but we don't know if there's exile. We don't know what year it was written. There's not a whole lot of stuff referenced in this book that comes immediately after or before, so we're just kind of left to try and guess. At best guess, most historians think that this book was written around the mid-800s BC, so the 9th century. But again, it's a total guess. The theme of the book is a warning of plagues and an encouragement for Judah, the people of God, to then return to him. Doesn't take long to get into it. But that's the gist of what Joel is going to tell them, that because of their sin, because of their rebellion, God's going to judge this nation, and the only recourse they have is to stop what they're doing and turn back to him, as he will tell them later. Who knows, he may have mercy. And it's a very interesting thing, because as we go through this book, one thing you're going to notice, and you're going to notice it pretty quickly, is that it is almost in many ways a carbon copy of the book of Revelation, which is interesting enough because we're doing Revelation on Sunday morning. And at the point we're at right now in the book of Revelation on Sunday is what Joel is primarily referring to as we begin this study tonight. So these two just happen to line up very well that way. That wasn't planned. That was what the Lord had in mind, but that certainly wasn't something we thought of when we started the study. But it will be that. It's a book of prophecy, and in two ways this prophecy is going to be shared. One is a literal event that's going to happen to the people of the kingdom of Judah. Then and there, they're going to face some events. But in a broader, more eternal way of looking at it, a lot of it is a reference to the end of the world. It's a reference to things that will come. It's a reference to stuff that the world and the nations of the world are going to have to deal with. I was watching TV this week, and I noticed a news clip, and it was all about how just very recently the American or the U.S. Air Force and the Russian Air Force had an incident over some disputed area. The U.S. Air Force says, no, our planes were in international space. The Russian Air Force says, no, they were in our territory. But either way, a couple of American bombers were intercepted by Russian fighters, and it became this international thing. Russia saying that the U.S. violated their airspace, the U.S. saying, no, we didn't, we were in international space. Allies are kind of taking sides. And what has happened is the rhetoric has just ratcheted up a little bit more over this event. Well, then, just a couple of days ago, after this event with the airplanes, the nation of Ukraine launched missiles into the disputed area of Crimea, which is occupied by Russian forces, and it has been now for about 10 years. And this missile attack killed a number of civilians. It injured some people that weren't combatants. And the way Russia is framing this is this was a terrorist attack. And they not only blame Ukraine, but they also blame America because it was American weapons that were used in that attack. And so, again, the rhetoric is ratcheted up. And so a lot of people are wondering, okay, what's going to come of this? With the issue between Russia and Ukraine and the way other nations seem to be drawn into this one by one, issues that are going on in the Middle East, issues with China and trade, issues with North Korea, South Korea. A lot of people are wondering, is this going to be World War III? And if so, are we going to nuke ourselves to oblivion? It's not an irrational question, especially not in today's day and age. Now, I don't believe the world's going to end over this. The rapture of the church hasn't happened yet, and we're pretty clear of how the end time is going to go. However, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that there can't be another war and that there can't be nuclear weapons and that there can't be mass devastation, only that it won't be the end of the world. And yet still people are wondering, will it be? Is this the end of the world? Is this the beginning of that? Are we going to have climate change to the effect that we can't inhabit our own planet anymore? Are we on the verge of a meteor collision or an asteroid collision? Are we going to give rise to some kind of artificial intelligence that ruins everything for us? I mean, there's a lot of theories out there. There was a study done not too long ago where 1,500 people were asked what's the number one thing they're worried about, and most of them said the end of the world. So this is a thing that people are thinking about. It's a thing that we deal with. It's a thing that's been going on since the Cold War. At some points, it's a little hotter than others, but it's still a topic of discussion. The book of Joel, like the book of Revelation, is going to deal with that topic of the end of the world. And it's going to tell us exactly what it'll look like and things that we can expect to see. Again, Joel is looking at it through a literal event that will happen in his lifetime with the nation of Israel. But then as you kind of lift your eyes a little bit to the eternal horizon, you see, well, there's a message in there. And it's a message that goes well beyond the nation of Judah, well beyond the life of Joel. It is a message for all the nations. And so we have this book, this prophecy. In the original language, it's written as a poem. It doesn't really come across that way in English, but it is a Hebrew poem. And it's all about God, and it's all about his vengeance and his wrath for sin. But it's also all about a covenant relationship that he has with his people. In fact, 33 times in this book alone, God is going to be referred to not as the Lord, but rather as not the Lord, the judge Lord, that type of reference, but rather the tetragrammaton, that Yahweh, YHWH, in the original Hebrew language. That is the covenant name of God with his people. And so the fact that he's referred to that way and not in the formal way tells us that this book is also a great story of the relationship that God has with his people. And just like in the book of Hosea, God is forced to deal with the sin of his people, even though this isn't what he desires. He wants a relationship with you and with me and with Israel and Judah and with all the nations of the world. And yet because of sin in the world, there are things that he's going to have to address. And so we're going to see that happen here. It's a great story. It's a great book. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Other than that, we have no idea who those two men are. There's Joel and there's Pethuel. We know kind of when Joel lived, about the 9th century, the mid-800s BC. His father obviously would have lived a little earlier than that. But other than that, we don't know. We don't know what type of tribe he was from. We know he's in the southern kingdom, so he's Judah or he's Benjamin, but we're not really sure which one. We don't know how old he was when he wrote this. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had kids. We don't know what his occupation was. We don't know if his father was alive. We don't know if his family was persecuted or tortured. We just have no idea what's going on in the life of Joel. And I think that in itself is very telling, that this is not about one person. This isn't about the fame of the author. It's not about his skill. It's not about anything to do with his notoriety, but rather this is truly a message for the people given to them by the Lord through somebody who's very unassuming and unimpressive. So here comes Joel, a man that proves God can and will use anybody who is willing to be used and puts themselves in a position of obedience and is willing to deliver the message. But here it is, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So Joel is a prophet, and we've talked about that before, what it means to be a prophet. It means that it's not his message. You know, there's a reason we don't know much about him, because it's not all that important. What's important is the message that God has given him, and that he's honest and that he's forthright with that message. He's not changing it. He's not editing it. He's not cutting parts of it off. He's not embellishing others. He's simply relaying the message that God has given him. And so that's a very important thing to keep in mind. That's a very important thing here in this book, because Joel, other than being used by God, is an unimportant man. And again, not knowing anything about his family just reminds us that it's the message of God that's more important. It's not how many books the pastor has sold, or you know, how many radio stations they're on, or how many thousands of people go to the church, or how many people around the world might listen in, or how many likes you get on the website. I mean, none of that matters. It is all about the message, and that's true here as well as it begins, just simply telling us who the author is and that the word of the Lord, which comes before even the name of the author, the word of the Lord had come to Joel. Hear this, you elders, he says in verse 2, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So right away, the call is to listen, but not just, hey, let me have your attention. This isn't like an announcement that you get when you're walking through the supermarket. There's a sale in aisle 3. This is a call to not only listen, but listen and contemplate and obey. This is a call to action. To hear is much different than just stand still and receive the words that are coming out of our mouths. The command to hear, the call to hear, is to do something about it. This is an important message, and Judah is going to need to react, and the elders are going to need to react. And so he tells them to hear this message and to give ear to all the inhabitants. Again, this is for all the nations, it's for all the people. God's word is for all the people. It's not for the people that we deem worthy. It's not for the people that we like. It's for all the people. In the book of Jonah, which is one of the other minor prophets we'll go through in a few weeks, but the book of Jonah, he had that problem. God had told him to go preach against the nation or the city state of Nineveh and to warn them that judgment was coming. And eventually Jonah does. I mean, you know the story. He says no, he goes the other way, he's swallowed up, he's brought back. Eventually he goes to Nineveh, he preaches, and to his surprise, the entire state repents. It starts with the king. The king does, the government does, the people do, they're in sackcloth and ashes. And then God relents, and you know, in the very end of the book of Jonah, he's depressed, and he's kind of on that hill, and he's under the scorching sun, and he's just feeling bad for himself. And God says, well, what's wrong with you, Jonah? And he goes, well, you know what? They deserved it. I didn't think they were actually going to do it. I was looking forward to seeing these people fry, but they repented, and now you've given them mercy. And so God has a little bit of pity on him, gives him a plant to kind of hang out under for a day or so, and then takes it away so that Jonah has to get up and move on with his life. He's not going to wallow in that for very long. But we see in Jonah's message there that he believed these people were unworthy. And if he had had it his way, they wouldn't have heard the message at all. They would have been judged. And we see how God thought and what God thought of that. And so it's just an interesting thing that he says here at the very beginning, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land, not just the rich, not the popular, not the pretty, not the powerful, but all, because God's word is for everyone. In the book of John, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I love that it says that, loved the world. Not that he loved the United States, not that he loved, you know, the top 1%. He didn't love the middle class. He didn't love the African continent. He didn't love the Baptists or the Methodists or the Calvary Chapel. It says he loved the world. And he loved the world so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes. You know, I think we have a hard time sometimes with the whoever believes. You know, what if our worst enemy decided they were going to believe? What if the most vile prisoner at the state institution decided they were going to believe? What if somebody who'd lived a life of just heinous offenses against children and people who are vulnerable, what if all of a sudden they turned around and they say, I believe? You know, the thief on the cross was like that. He's called a thief, but in the ancient language, that word doesn't mean he stole candy bars. It was a guy that broke into your home and he robbed and killed people and he carjacked people, or you know, camel jacked people or whatever they did back then. But he was a man who would take by force and kill the victim. That was what a robber was. Killing people on the side of the road, taking everything that they had, kidnapping for fun, just as much as much as you can imagine. That's what these two men were guilty of, hanging there on the cross. And yet that man believed. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So here he begins, and he says, all you inhabitants of the land, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So understand that by the time we get to the beginning of the book of Joel, the land of Judah has been suffering for years at this point under a plague of locusts. In fact, later on, I think it's in chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but in the second chapter, the 25th verse, it says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. So we know that as we start this book, this isn't like the beginning of problems. This is, they have been suffering for a long time. And no doubt everybody's been noticing it, and it's wrecked the economy. Imagine what it would be like if year after year after year all the crops failed, and all the farmers failed, and none of the corn came up, and none of the beans came up, and all the cattle were dying. Just imagine what it would be like if we were suffering under a plague like this, and it went on. I mean, 1 year is like an anomaly. 2 years is bad luck. 3 years, you start to go, hey, what's going on here? So it's been years that they have been under this. And so finally Joel says, you know, has anybody ever seen anything this bad? Have your parents ever seen anything this bad? Is there anything in the record that we could compare to say, well, you know what, it was like that one time. And the point that he's making is, no, there's not. That this is worse than anything they have ever seen or ever experienced. And so he says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, another generation. The point is, this is a big deal, and what Joel is going to do is bring their attention to the fact that this is not random. This isn't a natural disaster. This is a supernatural judgment of the people. He's looking at all this, and he's starting to put it together. He's going, you know what? You don't get rain 1 year. That happens sometimes, but we have never seen anything like this. And it doesn't seem to be affecting the neighboring nations. It just seems to be us. And everywhere we look, it's nothing but devastation and locusts and swarms and plagues. And something more is going on here. And he says, we're going to have to learn from this. Tell our kids. They're going to tell their kids. And they're going to tell their kids, because whatever it is we're doing, we're going to have to fix it and make it so that they don't do it again. They understand, and Joel understands, the need to learn this lesson that they're in the middle of, because there's nothing to compare this kind of torment to, and they certainly don't want to pass this on to their children and their descendants. And so they're going to learn from their present. They're going to learn from their past. And there's a lot of value in learning from our past to say, you know what, that's what they did. We don't want to do that again. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, as soon as they built the walls, they got into the city, what did they say? They said, bring out the book of the law. You tell us what we need to be doing, because we've been in exile for 70 years. We don't want to do that again. We don't ever want to see the inside of a Babylonian prison again. We don't want their soldiers coming to our homes. We don't want to have to deal with all of that. We don't have to worship their gods. We don't want to go back to that. You bring that book out, Nehemiah, and you tell us what's in there. So he brings out Ezra the scribe, and he opens the book and reads it, and he gives the meaning for all the people. And they say, well, we're going to do that. Oh, that's what it says. That's what we're going to do. We've been getting it wrong this whole time. They understand the importance of learning from the past to not repeat the mistakes, so that the future looks better. And here Joel is saying, we're going to have to learn something here. Have you ever seen anything like this? We need to tell everybody, tell all of our kids, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. In Revelation chapter 9, and you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 9, it talks about locusts. It says, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions over the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so we see that although Joel is dealing with a literal issue in the days of his life, there is a spiritual connection here to the end times. It's not exactly the same. but it is very similar. And we're going to see in many places, it's not exactly the same, but there's a lot there. It's almost as if they're saying, okay, this is the lesson and learn it, because later on down the pipe, something else is going to come. And so he introduces us to four kinds of locusts, right? Chewing and swarming and crawling and consuming. And some people have said, and I think it's probably a very good way to look at this, is these are four stages of attack. This isn't all happening at once. This is the first wave is a chewing locust, and the second wave is a swarming one, and then there's the crawling one, and then whatever's left over is the consuming one. So different waves of locust attack, different waves of plague, different waves of disaster, different stages of judgment. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Beginning in verse 3, he's going to explain the effects of this plague. It doesn't just affect one person or two. It affects groups of people. And there's going to be three primary groups that this is going to affect. First is the average person. He talks about the drunks, the low level of society. Then there's going to be the producers in society, the farmers of the society. You also have the priests of the society. And so everybody's going to be affected by this. It's not just a poor person's issue. It's not just a rich person's issue. Every single person in the social economic ladder is going to be, they're going to be plagued by these locusts that are coming wave after wave after wave. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land. That nation is a reference to the locusts, to how many of them. It's like a nation of them. They're under invasion. And, you know, if you've never seen a locust and what it can do, or a swarm of them, I would encourage you just get online and look at pictures of what locusts have done to fields, because they will come through kind of in waves. In fact, there's one particular locust, and it may be the one that they're describing here. But there's one particular locust, which is actually a type of grasshopper. And this particular grasshopper is, it travels in swarms of something like 100 feet wide and tall and 4 miles long. And so from a distance, you're looking at this thing come in. It looks like just a column of invasion of swarms of these bugs. And they come through and they just devastate an entire community. The economy is tanked. Nobody can buy and sell. Everybody's starving. There's nothing to give the kids. There's nothing to feed the animals. I mean, a locust attack on somebody's farm is just much more than inconvenient. This is a very major deal. And so he says, a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. So in a very literal sense, in the land of Judah, the vineyards, the fig trees, they've been consumed by these locusts. But it's interesting because throughout the Bible, the way the nation of Israel as a collective nation, I know they're divided right now at this point in history, but as the nation of Israel, God's people, they're often referred to as both a vine and a fig tree. And so we're starting to see the spiritual connection. Literally, yeah, there's locusts coming through the area. They're just destroying the whole landscape. But spiritually, there's something here. Now we're starting to talk about God's people in a higher sense, a more abstract sense. It says, he's stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. I was talking about the effects of a locust swarm, and just to kind of wrap our minds around it, in the 1800s in Africa, there was a locust swarm that attacked, and it killed 200,000 people because of the famine that came after the locust had come through the area, just to give you a sense of how severe this could be. In the 1950s in the Middle East, there was another locust swarm that came through and just ravaged the crops. And literally hundreds of thousands of square miles were absolutely obliterated. So this is no joke. We don't really deal with it now because, you know, we have the Orkin man and we've got pesticides and people with planes and they crop dust. And so we tend to be able to fend off this kind of stuff, at least we do in our nation. But back then, there was nothing you could do. The locusts were coming. There was no way to prevent this. And it happened. It was known to happen. But to happen as it has been happening for as long as it has been happening, Joel is starting to figure this out. This is not just a natural thing. God is trying to tell us something. He says, lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, so here's the other group, the priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. You know, I was looking at a picture of a field after a locust swarm had come through. It looks just like if a fire had gone through. If you've ever driven through an area that's had natural fires or forest fires, and you've seen what it looks like afterwards, everything's charred, it's all black and ashy, there's nothing green left. Well, that's exactly the way it looks like after a locust swarm will go through an area. And again, this type of locust that's known in this particular time in this region was something called the short-haired grasshopper. And again, it traveled in columns that were 4 miles long, a hundred feet high, hundreds of feet wide, and that's exactly what they would do. It was like a big eraser that would come through the land. They would feed, they would move on, and what they would leave was nothing but scorched earth. So you'd look at that, and you're going to see some reference to it in the book here, that it looks like a fire has been there, and that's exactly what a locust does, is it turns the area into something that looks like it's been ravaged by fire. So it says in verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers. So here's the producers of the community. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, no one will be able to take your joy from you. We give it away very often, though. Somebody says something we don't like, you know, we get angry. We give up our joy. They're not taking it, but we're surrendering it. As a nation, Judah has surrendered their joy. They have sinned against God. The judgment has come, and so they have surrendered all the joy that they had. But we need to understand, this is not God's idea of what he wants for us. It's not what he wants for his people. This is the farthest thing from the desire of God. In fact, the Bible says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He finds no pleasure in that. It's not his goal that locusts would be sent to ravage his communities, but at the same time, this nation is not living in a godly way. He's got to get their attention somehow. And so year after year after year, and now eventually one of the prophets is saying, hey, there's something to this. Maybe God has a message for us, because everything has failed. Every kind of produce has failed. It's not just corn. It's not just beans. It's not just this. It's not just that. It's everything has failed. When's the last time, he says, have you seen this? It's never been this bad. We've never seen everything fail. We were just talking to the kids the other day about the potato famine in Ireland. They had a lot of crops fail, but you know what they had? They still had some. They had potatoes was their main crop, and it failed. And yet there were still some that succeeded. And so here we're seeing there's nothing there. It's all gone. The American Dust Bowl of the 1930s was probably very similar in view to what this might have been. Just imagine a decade of nothing but sand and no rain, and the way the weather was and the dust storms that would come through. So many people displaced. So many people lost their farms, lost their homes, lost their family's legacy. And so Joel is looking at that and he's saying, have you ever seen it this bad? I've never seen it this bad. So he says, gird yourselves, So what do you do in times like that? What do you do when it's desolate out there? What do you do when our life seems to be punished for some reason? What do you do when it's all falling apart? When no matter what we try, it doesn't work. When no matter what we throw at it, it doesn't stick. We've done everything we can imagine. We've hired the best experts. It didn't work. We got a second opinion. It didn't help. We worked our hardest, and it didn't come through. What do we do when it's like this? When it's worse than we have ever seen? Well, you know what Joel says. He says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth. You who minister to my God for the grain offering and the drink offering." So what do we do when we're in times of distress? We go to the Lord. We cry out to him. There's nothing left that we can do. You know, ironically, many times it is true, not always, and I'm not trying to minimize anybody's situation, but many times it is true that we go to God last after we've had all the suffering, when if we had gone to him first, much of that could have been prevented. That is the truth for Judah right now. Had they gone to God first, he never would have allowed this to happen. This is a response to their disobedience and their rebellion against him. And eventually they will return. I mean, this book does have a happy ending after all. And eventually they will go back and he will bless them and he will give them what they need and he'll heal their land. But boy, that's a long way around to the same end, isn't it? It's kind of like if they'd just gone there the first time. If they would have just cried out to the Lord, if they would have just worshiped him to begin with. And so now he's got their attention. And Joel has their attention. And he says, well, here's what you need to do. You need to worship the Lord. So now we come to the end of verse 13. And the focus of the chapter is about to change. So right now we've been kind of considering everything. We've been talking about the plague, talking about how bad it is, talking about how no one's ever seen it this way before, talking about what it's from and what God may be doing. There's a lot of consideration that's been going on. Now, what Joel is going to move on to is contrition. In other words, to repent and return to the Lord. Let's do something about it, not just sit back and whine about how bad the crops are doing this year again. But Joel says, no, there's an answer to this. What we need to do is go back to the Lord. And so it begins, or it continues in verse 13, where it says, "For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." You know, sometimes the way God gets our attention is he just withholds a little bit of blessing. He says, okay, I need you to focus on me for a minute. You know, my parents used to do that when I was a kid. We do that with our kids. You know, they're playing with something, or, you know, better yet, they're watching TV. They're sucked into this show, and I don't know what they're doing, killing aliens or, you know, unicorns are dancing around or something, but they're watching these shows, and you're trying to talk to them, and they're doing that thing where they go, uh-huh, uh-huh, and you're over here, and they're uh-huh. You know how we get their attention? We turn off the TV. We turn off the video game. We've been calling you for 3 or 4 minutes. You haven't answered. Just withhold a little bit of that. It's amazing how fast their heads will turn. Hey, what happened? You turned off the movie. Oh, yeah, I was trying to tell you something. Do I have your attention now? Well, God has withheld a little bit from them. He's withheld some blessing from Israel. You know, all of this is because of their disobedience. This is a spiritual reaction from God to them in a physical form, but a spiritual judgment coming through in physical form because of their disobedience to the Lord. And, you know, I think a lot of people have a hard time linking the physical world with the spiritual world to say that, you know what, maybe this is happening because. Maybe I'm having this trouble in my life right now because of the choices I have made and how maybe they haven't been that pleasing to the Lord. Maybe he's not demolishing me yet, but he's withholding some grace, and so I'm not getting the things that I wanted to get, and he's starting to get my attention. But usually what people do is they go, no, 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 how dare you say that it's because of that? God is angry with me, or God is maybe judging my life. No, you can't dare suggest anything like that. That maybe the choices in life have led to the physical situation to led to the circumstances this person is now suffering through. Maybe it has to do with an attitude. Maybe it has to do with a heart issue. Maybe it has to do with the way that they're looking at life and treating people and treating the Lord, that all of that has manifested in a physical consequence. When I was in driver's ed, going all the way back to my days in high school, we had to take driver's ed, and I remember when I first learned how to drive, I was not the most considerate driver. I thought that the road was my racetrack, and I was going to get from one stoplight to the next stoplight as fast as I could and weave in and out of cars, and I did all the dumb things that you just hope your kids never do, but they will because they're kids, and that's what kids do, and we've all probably done it, but, you know, that's what I did. And I just remember how I noticed there seemed to be this cause and effect. I drove that way, and I noticed people very rarely would let me over, and not right then and there, but just in general. I was rude to drivers, and it seemed like drivers were impatient with me. And it wasn't the same people, it wasn't the same situation, it was just a general truth that seemed to be happening in my driving life. I was sowing what I was reaping, or I was reaping what I had sown. And then I noticed that when I started to be a little kinder, I slowed down, I let people, you know, get through the crosswalk, I let people get over, I made room for other people, I noticed there seemed to be this general attitude shift, and I was also able to enjoy those same things. And I can't put my finger on it, and I can't say it was because of this one thing or that one thing. It wasn't a conspiracy. They certainly weren't all talking to one another. It was a city of almost 1 million people, so I know that's not what it is. But maybe, just maybe, God was saying, you know what, you want to treat people that way? They're going to treat you that way. You treat them a little bit nicer, maybe they'll treat you a little bit nicer. And I noticed that as I became a nicer driver, a more patient, a more courteous driver, I noticed other drivers became a little more patient, a little more courteous to me as well. And so here, Israel has lived in rebellion. Now their crops are failing. It's a pretty brave thing for Joel to say, you know what, your fields are probably like this because you haven't been worshiping God. It's a hard thing to suggest that. Imagine looking at someone's life and saying, well, you know what, you know, this happened because of this. You know, you're suffering through the consequences because of this. And that isn't to say that every hardship is that. But in their case, as Joel says, have you ever seen anything this bad? This isn't just one bad year. This is years, it tells us later. So he tells them, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You know, saying I'm sorry is a lot different than showing remorse. Our kids, they'll say they're sorry for anything. They just don't want to get in trouble. Tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. My favorite is when they get the little thing in at the end. It's like, I'm sorry, you're a stupid head. I'm sorry, you're not very good at that. It's not the same thing as being genuinely remorseful. It's not the same thing as having a broken heart over it. You know, all of this is designed to bring them back. Judah has left their relationship with the Lord. God wants them back. And so how's he going to do that? By continuing to bless them in their journey away from him? Well, that's not going to work. So he allows them to start running into some walls to say, you know, you're going the wrong way. If you pulled out of the driveway here and you drove down the road and you ran into a wall, somebody would say, you went the wrong way. There was no road there. And so God is allowing them to run into some walls, and he's finally getting their attention. This isn't just a bad stroke of luck. This is a lot more intentional than that. And so he says, you know what? You're going to have to fast. You're going to have to cry out to the Lord. You're going to have to actually show, not just say, but show that this matters. There's no way they can make up for it in one day, but they can at least show that they're serious about it. He says in verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Five times in this book, we're going to see the phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, that's a phrase taken directly from, the book of Malachi talks about it. Malachi 4, he talks about the day of the Lord. In Revelation, it talks about the day of the Lord. So Joel is warning them that the judgment of God is coming in their literal issues, but also in a figurative sense, in a bigger picture sense. There's going to be a reckoning for the disobedience of the people of the world toward the Lord. There's going to be a day, there's going to be a time when all of that is reconciled. And that's what it's talking about, the day of the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, there's a couple of different ways you can read the word day. And this always leads people to arguments, and it leads to, you know, theological minds debating things, and you should just see people go nuts over this stuff. But there are three different ways that you can interpret the word day. It's the single word in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M, yom. We call it day, D-A-Y, but it's the same thing, and there's three different ways it can be used. One is a 24-hour period of time. And so anytime you see the word yom preceded by a number, like the first day or the second day or the 900th day or however many days it is, if there's a number behind it, it's always referring to a literal period of time. The other way it can be referred to is the daylight hours of a 24-hour period of time. It's daytime, then it's nighttime, then it's daytime, then it's nighttime. In fact, in Hebrew, the way their calendars and their clocks worked was the day started at night, but it would really get going during the daylight hours. And so their time actually began around 6 a.m. was the first hour of the day. So when it says it was the sixth hour that Jesus was crucified, well, that's noon, because they start counting their day hours during the daylight portion of that 24-hour day. So that's two different ways it can be used. A third is a period of time. And specifically here, the day of the Lord. It's an undefined length of time that stuff's going to happen. Judgment is going to happen. And so he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. You know, there's a lot of people who run into some trouble in life and they think, you know, do you think God is angry with me? And I love the question because, you know, I've answered before and I go, well, if God was angry with you, I think you'd know it. It would come as destruction from the Almighty. Trust me, he's not going to be mistaken when he doesn't want to be mistaken. He may be gentle and he may be patient. He's trying to get your attention. But if he was really out to get you, you would know it. And so here he tells the people, it's coming. The day of the Lord, destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the cods. You ever try to plant anything in cods and clumps of dirt and soil that are either mud or they're so dry that you can't break them apart? Nothing ever grows that way. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture, because the locusts have come, right? Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. You know, our behavior can affect other people. When I was working in law enforcement, you know, we deal with people in jail all the time. You'd arrest somebody for something, you'd take them to the prison. When I worked in the prison, dealt with them there as well. And it was usually that when a person was arrested, there was family there that, well, they were punished too. Because this was their son that was now locked up. This was their husband or their wife that was now locked up. It's their brother, it's their friend. You know, the one person goes to prison, but everybody suffers. And so here we're seeing that there is a collateral effect to the sin of the world. It isn't just limited to the people doing the sin. There's fallout here. It's affecting the pastures. It's affecting the animals. The animals are groaning. They're suffering. The sheep are groaning. They're suffering. Oh, Lord, he says, verse 19, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the pastures. Remember, the locusts come through, and it looks like a fire's been through, like a wildfire has just come through and just erased everything. And in the end times, in the book of Revelation, it will be fire that God uses to judge the world. In fact, I believe it's in the book of Peter, it says, for the current world is saved for judgment or for fire in the day of judgment. So there will come a judgment of the world. It won't be through flood. It will be through fire. And so here's a swarm of locusts. They've attacked the world. It looks like a fire has been through it. Joel's putting it all together. Says, Lord, I cry out to you. Fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. You know, in Psalm 19, it says that all creation declares the glory of God. You know, creation is connected with the Lord, probably a lot more so than people realize. And I'm not talking about animal consciousness here, but there is a system in this world that works and is in harmony because God has designed it that way. And just imagine the details of how that works. You know, how the bees will go from flower to flower, cross-pollinating things, and how if they don't do their job, then the crops don't grow right. Or how certain animals will create habitat for other animals that they really have nothing in common with. I was reading one day, it was actually a very interesting thing, about how the hummingbirds and the songbirds of the morning, the pitch and the frequency of their chirping causes the stomata in the plants to open up, the cellular structures to open up so that they can start receiving sunlight that carries with it the vitamins and the nutrients that that plant needs to create photosynthesis so that it can grow and produce the food that we eat in our kitchen. I mean, it's all just so well connected. And so the beasts of the field cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. And Revelation chapter 8, and again, you don't have to go there, but it talks about that very thing. It says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. It talks about mountains being thrown into the sea. It talks about living creatures dying. And so what we're seeing, again, is it's alluding to that book of Revelation. Chapter 2 begins, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Sound the alarm. Blow the trumpet. You know, back then, they didn't have another way to communicate with a lot of people. You know, now we have text messages and phones. But back then, they had trumpets. And as late as the early 1900s, that's how armies would communicate on the battlefield. And you would learn the bugler's call. In fact, when I was in the Marines, the bugle was still something, and it is still something that's used in a ceremonious way, but to call formations to order or to call for reveille or taps at the end of the day. It goes back thousands of years that you would communicate with armies based on this bugle or this trumpet sound. And if you blew it one way, then they'd attack. If you blew it the other way, they'd retreat. If you blew it a different way, they'd go get lunch. You blow it a certain way, and you can sound the alarm, an emergency. You ever heard that emergency alert system over the radio? It goes like, and it says, this was only a test. Well, there's a way that we have to get announcements out. And so he says, we need to get an announcement out. Sound the trumpet, blow the horn, sound an alarm, my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, like the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So just like the locusts were unlike anything they had ever seen before, Joel says, you know, there's going to be an army unlike anything anyone has ever seen before. And a lot of commentators, a lot of authors think this is now talking about, and we're going to get into this final battle at Armageddon, where the armies of the world will line up against the armies of God, And the armies of the world will be defeated, and it's going to be this cataclysmic battle. It even tells us later on that all of this is going to happen in the book of Joel here. It says, in the valley of decision. Well, in Revelation, it's the valley of Armageddon, and it is the same valley that Joel is referring to here when he gives this prophecy. So we're seeing a lot of clues. It goes into verse 3. And keep in mind, as we read this, Joel is trying to describe something he's never seen before. Remember, he lives in the mid-800s BC. He has never seen modern warfare. He's never seen the events that are going to come. They haven't happened yet. You know, didn't have pictures of it. He was given the word of the Lord. And God can communicate with people in a variety of ways. In the Old Testament, sometimes it was through pictures and visions. Sometimes it was through a word, and it was audible. Moses received both verbal instruction through the burning bush and written instruction through the law on Mount Sinai. So God is able and was very often communicating with prophets in a variety of ways. Joel, it says, the word of the Lord came to Joel. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly how, but in some way, he gets this word picture in his mind, and he's trying to describe things that sound, if you just indulge me for just a second, they sound like modern warfare. Sounds like something he's referring to in our time. And I'll just read down through it. We don't have time to get into all of it tonight, but just to give you a sense. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And that's exactly what a locust swarm would do. It would come through, and everything's great. It's gone, and then everything's gone. But you know what else does that? Is an army on the march. A mechanized division on the march. It says their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Now, something to just mention here, because again, it goes back to Revelation. In the original language of Hebrew, and in other languages as well, specifically in German, actually, the word for locust and the word for horse are so closely aligned and so closely resemble one another that in some cases, they're almost exactly the same word. They sound the same. They're spelled the same. There's a little bit of variance, but they're very similar. So knowing already that these words can be mistaken for one another, not suggesting this is a mistake or anything, but just to understand that they're very similar. Also understanding here that these four, or these locusts, have already been described in four different categories of chewing, swarming, crawling, consuming. And here he says their appearance is like the appearance of horses, which is exactly what some locusts, specifically that grasshopper type of locust, looks like from the side profile, has a very similar shape to a horse. A lot of commentators say, you know what it seems to sound like, possibly the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They all come with a different kind of judgment on the earth. They all come and they ravage the world, and they come in waves, one after the other after the other. There's the white horse, and then there's the red horse, and then there's the pale horse, and then there's the black horse. And it seems like they come one after another, one picking up where the other left off, and just the judgment continuing. Some have said perhaps what he's referring to here is both the literal swarm of locusts that they're going to see, but figuratively the four horsemen of the apocalypse of Revelation. And so it says their appearance is like the appearance of a horse, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flame fire that devours the stubble, like the strong people set in battle array. Is he talking about tanks? Is he talking about airplanes here? Is he talking about missiles here? We have no idea, but there's a lot of language that seems to suggest he's seeing something that he's not quite sure what it is. It's kind of like a locust, kind of like a horse. Boy, it goes over the mountain. There's a fire behind it. There's fire in front of it by the time it's done. It sounds like a lot more than just a swarm of bugs. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. Could you imagine they would be? Could you imagine what it would be like to see that coming toward you? You know, it was what, just last year, 2 years ago in Hawaii, there was that alert that went out by accident, but an alert that said there were nuclear weapons inbound, that they were about to strike the islands of Hawaii and that everybody was to take shelter. People were frantically calling their families. They were saying, I love you, goodbye. It was a major international incident, major national incident. And it all came down to somebody's mistake. They put an alert out as that was intended to be a warning or a drill, but they didn't tell people that. And so everybody thought it was real. And we saw how frantic it was. And so he says he sees something like that here. Their faces are ghost white, drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So you have two armies. You have one army coming over the mountains, marching in rows. You have another army of God's. That's even greater and more powerful. And Joel's saying, look, these two things are going to fight. There's going to be a battle here. The day of the Lord is here. And it says, who can endure it? Sounds a lot like in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of the Lord has come. Who can stand? So there's a lot of connection here. Judah has sinned against God. God's judging them for that sin. He's using things that will resemble in a way the plagues of Egypt thousands of years before, but also things that will foreshadow the judgment that will come upon the entire world. And right before the clash, Joel says, the armies are lining up. The day of the Lord has come. So we've gone from consideration to contrition, and now Joel is saying this is what's about to happen. This is on the verge of occurring. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And I want to end on that because I think it's a very positive way to end. I mean, here comes this battle. It's going to happen. Showdown is there. But there's still a chance. It's not too late. Turn your heart to the Lord. His army is there. He's going to fight for you. You don't have to deal with all of this. But turn your heart to the Lord. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Not turn part of you. Not turn some of you. Not sorry for the sake of being sorry or because I got caught. But rather turn the broken, changed heart to the Lord. And I love that God is always willing to receive a person who does that. It doesn't matter how long you've been running from God. The return trip is always one step, one turn. The Beatitudes, Jesus starts it. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the first step to turning to God is to recognize that we need to, that we are spiritually empty and bankrupt, and we need something more than we can get on our own. We're in need of a Savior. We're in need of some kind of help because we have inventoried our life. We know who we are, and we realize that we need someone who can make up for all of that, and so we turn to him. And the Bible says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you do not despise. And so here, even on the eve of the Battle of Armageddon, right before the judgment of Israel, right before this battle that's going to be waged, he says, turn to me. It's still not too late. Father, I pray that for us, if there's anybody listening to this, Lord, anybody who's here or anybody who will watch this later, maybe they haven't yet turned. Maybe they're thinking, you know, it's too late for me. I've done too many things. I've walked away from God too much, too long. I've been too disobedient. How could he possibly ever forgive the things that I have done? And they think, well, if anybody knew half of them, they wouldn't want to talk to me. What does God have to do with me anymore? And yet here we see, even on the eve of judgment, the invitation is still there to turn, to come back. We read in Hosea that you desire mercy, not sacrifice. So, Father, I pray that if there's any who are in need of that, maybe to be reminded of that, maybe to be encouraged to turn, maybe somebody who's come to you at one point in their life, but then their life has drifted away, and maybe they're turning back. Maybe for somebody, it's the first time they've ever thought of it. But whatever the situation, Lord, is, I just pray that all of us tonight would make a conscious effort to keep our lives turned toward you. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us here. Thank you for your word. Pray that you bring us back again next week as we let these things settle in our hearts and in our minds, Father. Gather us again in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless.